Our Bible reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 to 11, page 1240 in the Church Bibles. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives for ever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay." But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings."
Well, hopefully another one of the handouts you've got in your news sheet is an outline of Revelation 10 and 11. We'll be thinking through that. Just a few minutes time before we begin. It'd be great if you could have page 1240. If you've got a church Bible, Revelation chapter 10 and Revelation chapter 11 open in front of you this morning. And as we come to these words, we clearly need God's helping and instructing, his guiding through this passage of his word. And therefore, we're going to pray and ask him to speak to us. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, it is true that your thoughts are not our thoughts, that our thoughts are not yours. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray as we come to your word now, that you will be at work in our hearts and our minds, that our eyes might be opened. Not merely the eyes in our on our face, but the eyes of our heart, of our understanding would be opened, so that we would see new, glorious things of our God and his great salvation. Pray for each of us this morning that you'll speak to us. This is clearly a difficult word, a challenging word maybe for us this morning. And therefore I pray that we will not only understand your word, but that it will cause us to worship you, the living God. That it will cause us this coming week to live differently. Heavenly Father, be at work in each and every one of us this morning for your honor and glory, we ask it. Amen. Thanks, Laurie. And again, that's great. Well, Paul's already asked you this morning, and I'm guessing that you've probably asked two or three people as well as you've come into church this morning. What kind of week have you had? I'm not looking for detailed answers at the moment, but just ask yourself, what kind of week have you had this week? Whatever has happened over the last 7 days, I'm fairly certain that none of us have had a perfect week. A week when all of your expectations of what the best week looks like have actually come true. Some of us, I know, have had a really difficult week, a hard week, far from good. We've been through 7 days when few of our hopes, if any of them, seem to be realized. Things maybe have just gone from bad to worse for you this week. But it's true, isn't it? that much of our assessment of what kind of week we've had will be based on what we were expecting this time last week. That's why I think some of us train ourselves to always expect the worst. If you're expecting the worst to happen, then when things do happen, they can't possibly be as bad as all of that. But what about us as a church here at Evan this morning? How are we this morning? What kind of week, what kind of month, what kind of year are we having? How are we doing? And again, I'd suggest your answer to that question will depend to a great degree on your expectations. There are some new faces in church over recent months. It's great to see you. On Wednesday night, we start our next Christianity Explored course, the second one of this year. A handful of folk coming along to hear about Jesus. But there's probably no more of us in our monthly prayer meetings than there were 12 months ago. We haven't seen the baptistry opened, have we, so far this year? Is that good? Is that bad? What should we expect? Are we riding the crest of a wave as a church? Or should we be expecting far, far more? What kind of year are we having? What are your expectations? Well, Revelation chapter 10 and 11 encourage us to have our expectations for our witness to the gospel of Jesus to be shaped by the gospel itself. Our witness to the gospel is to be shaped by the very gospel message itself. And so firstly, this morning, from chapter 10, let's see that the church is witness to the bittersweet gospel of Jesus. The church is witness, chapter 10 of Revelation, to the bittersweet gospel of Jesus. If you're a Christian here this morning, you will know that the gospel of good news, new life in Jesus Christ, a message of salvation from God's coming wrath, if you're a Christian here this morning, you'll know that that is a bittersweet message. You've accepted that gospel for yourself. You've tasted for yourself that the Lord is good. And yet you still know friends and family who continue to reject Jesus, who will not repent, and therefore they leave themselves open to God's coming just judgment. And rightly, that lays heavy on your heart. It's bitter. If you're not a Christian here this morning, perhaps the reason is that you've not become a Christian is because you haven't come to terms with the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is bittersweet. You love the bit about eternal life. That sounds oh so sweet, and yet you struggle when you hear Jesus talking about everlasting punishment. And perhaps this morning, as Christians and as non-Christians, we're left with questions as to whether that really can be the gospel of Jesus. In Revelation 10, Jesus assures us that his gospel, his good news, is a bittersweet message. A message of both salvation and of judgment. And he calls us, as his people, the church, to be faithful witnesses, to pass on that authentic message. Well, Revelation chapter 10, that passage that Helen read for us, is dominated by this vision that John has of this magnificent, this mighty angel coming down from heaven. And because he's referred to as an angel, some think that he's a messenger from Jesus that John sees. But from how he's described, I'm sure that we're actually to understand this as Jesus himself. In verse 1 of chapter 10, he's described using language and imagery that we've already met in Revelation chapter 1 of the glorious ascended Lord Jesus. He's robed in a cloud. He's a rainbow above his head. His face is like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. And as he descends from heaven before John, he's holding a small open scroll in his hand. And he sticks his right foot on the sea, and his left foot he plants on the land. And we're being told not so much that this angel has got a mighty stride, so he's able to straddle vast distances like some big friendly giant. Rather, we're being told that his dominion, his rule, is over the whole world, over the land and the sea. And again, as we've seen him described in chapter 1, when he speaks with authority. His voice is like the roar of a lion. This angel can only be Jesus, and I think he's referred to as an angel, as a messenger, because in this vision, he comes to John with a message for John to pass on. But as Jesus speaks, verse 3, seven thunders respond to his voice. And John is just about to write down what those thunders have said, but then he hears another voice from heaven. Don't write it down. So far, we've seen that how the whole of this book of Revelation is the ascended, risen Lord Jesus disclosing to us, disclosing to his struggling, suffering church the reality of what's happening in the world. This is a revelation, a disclosure. But whatever it is these seven thunders disclose, it's clearly not for my ears and it's clearly not for yours. These seven thunders show us that there are some things that God hasn't revealed to us. The Old Testament says, Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. God has told us that we need to faithfully follow him. That doesn't mean we know all there is to following God when we're born or when we become Christians. That's what the Bible is for. But there are some things in this life that we will never know. Questions that we won't have answered in this life. And we need to be content with that. I wonder this morning whether you want your questions about God, about your own life, about the world that we live in, do you want them answered so that you can follow Jesus better? Or are you just curious? Something that you can lodge in your brain? A fact? A piece of information. Well, John now sees in verse 5, Christ Jesus standing, one foot on the sea, one foot on the land. And we're told he raises his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever. We've already been told in this book that Jesus is the faithful witness. And now he's presented as giving a testimony on oath. He's raising his hand to heaven, and he swears an oath. He's the faithful witness. We're being told again that we can rely on the message that Jesus has. And what does he say to John? Verse 6, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. You remember, we're awaiting the seventh trumpet to sound. And we've seen in Revelation chapter 8 and 9 on previous weeks that each of those trumpet blasts has brought with it a judgment upon a world in rebellion against God. What can we possibly expect from the seventh trumpet? The mystery of God that has been spoken by the prophets will be carried out, we're told. What does that mean? I don't know whether you like mysteries or not. When we talk about mysteries today, we usually mean something that's hard or impossible even for us to understand. It's like a riddle. It's a mystery to me where my children get their energy from at 5:30 in the morning. But that's not how the Bible uses the word mystery. Mystery in the Bible simply means something that was formerly hidden, which has now been revealed. Something that was formerly hidden by God and has now been revealed by God. Knowledge that God has kept hidden, which he's now disclosed. So what is the mystery? Well, actually, it's a major theme throughout the New Testament, especially in Paul's letters. Ephesians and Colossians have much of this language about the mystery. Ephesians chapter 3, it's on your sheet, verses 4 to 6. Paul says this to the church in Ephesus. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery, here it is, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Here's the mystery that's been revealed. The Gentiles, the nations of the world, and that includes people like you and me, are now heirs together with God's Old Testament people, Israel. That's why Jesus is standing on both the land and the sea, to show that the whole world, not just one nation, has been given to him. Now, friends, that might not sound much like a mystery to you this morning, 2,000 years after it was first revealed. But for John and for those first disciples, this is massive news. For thousands of years before, salvation had only been found amongst the Jews. You wanted to worship God, you had to go to the temple in Jerusalem. Stop the press. God's salvation found in Jesus Christ is for people from every nation, people from every tribe and people and language, without distinction, people like you and me. In his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God is making a whole new creation, Jew and Gentile together. No, not as Jews with all of the Old Testament ceremony, not as Gentiles with all of the pagan idolatry. A new humanity in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And that is great news. It's a message to shout about to the whole world. It's the sweet message of rescue from God and his just anger at us, that John and the church after him are to witness, are to proclaim throughout the world. The good news of Jesus is a message that brings life and joy and peace and hope to people, whatever background, whatever they're from, whatever language they speak. It's a sweet message of hope and life and salvation. But it's also a bitter message. Verse 9, John is instructed to take the scroll that's in the hand of Jesus, and he's commanded, verse 9, to eat it. We're told it will turn sour in his stomach, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. This is another one of those images painted using Old Testament language. And the image here is taken straight from Ezekiel's prophecy. In Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3, God gives Ezekiel a scroll, just as John's given here. And it's covered on both sides with words of woe and of judgment. And Ezekiel's to take that scroll, take that message to Israel, God's Old Testament people, who are continuing to rebel against God. And the message will be sweet in Ezekiel's mouth. It's the very living word of God. But it's going to be bitter in his stomach. For God tells him beforehand that the people will reject his message. And it's the same here in Revelation chapter 10. This message that John receives from Jesus is bittersweet. John's called to prophesy about the victory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to announce to the whole world, to Jew and Gentile, without distinction, that God's salvation is for them. That all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But throughout the Bible, the day of God's salvation is also the day of judgment. They're two sides of the same coin. Just think for a moment. Noah, in the Old Testament, Noah is saved in the ark. And there's judgment upon the world as the floods come up over everyone else. Think about the Exodus. Israel's homes are passed over as the angel of death slays the firstborn throughout Egypt. And as John is commissioned to write to witness to this sweet message of salvation for all in Christ, it will turn John's own stomach bitter. As Israel as a whole, John's own people, the nation to whom the Messiah had come only to be despised and rejected, that once holy city of Jerusalem, will ignore the message of salvation, and that city will be destroyed. The inpouring of the Gentiles into God's kingdom of necessity means the judgment and the end of an old world order that will not turn to Jesus, that will not be born again as part of the new creation that's found in Christ. And friends, it's the same for you and for me today, as we witness to that same bittersweet message from Jesus. Our witness is shaped by our message, so that we are, as Paul says to the church in Corinth, with the aroma of Christ to God amongst those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. To the one, we're a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. What's our expectation for our gospel witness? We're witnesses to a bittersweet message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ will only be good news to me if I personally bow down before him. And whoever we are this morning, it is not too late for us to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and find life and meaning and peace in him. But then secondly, we're going to find in chapter 11 that the church's witness is also resurrection shaped. What should we expect as our witness to Christ? Well, our witness is resurrection shaped. What are we to expect when the gospel is preached faithfully? Constant success, constant failure, thousands coming every year and bowing down before the Lord Jesus Christ, or just a tickle, one or two every year, and we should be content with that. What are we to expect the church's witness to Jesus our Lord to be like? Are we as a church, are we an army on our feet marching, or are we a hospital, the wounded and the sick in beds? In Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, John is now given a measuring stick, and he's instructed, verse 1, to go and measure the temple of God and the altar and its worshippers. The Old Testament temple, you'll remember, was a magnificent building. It was a place, the place around which worship of the living God centered and was focused. But actually, John's told that it's just the inner room, just the holiest place where God dwelt that John is to measure. John's specifically instructed not to measure the outer court of the temple. And as we're scratching our heads, wondering what that's all about, we shouldn't be surprised by now, should we, that actually we're going to find the answer in the Old Testament. And again, this is imagery from Ezekiel's prophecy, where an angel priest in chapters 40 to 43 is called upon to measure the ideal temple. Not a place, but a people. That is the perfectly complete number, signified by that 144,000, signified by that vast multitude that no man can number that we met in chapter 7 of Revelation. The community within which God himself dwells by his Spirit. And John's measuring the temple here is the same, therefore, as God's sealing of his true people back in chapter 7. His sealing, his measuring his people to protect them. Measuring in the Bible, not least in that passage in Ezekiel chapter 40, it is seen as an action that divides the holy, what God wants to use for his own purposes, from the profane, what God rejects. Just think, those of us who are into DIY, if you cut a piece of wood, you'll measure how much you want to use, and then you just discard the rest. And the measuring here, just like the sealing of the 144,000 in chapter 7, it marks out God's true people, protecting them in the midst of wherever God is about to send them in the coming just judgment that he's bringing on his world. Whatever circumstances we face as we witness for Jesus, we must be assured that we're protected, that we're in safe hands. For those suffering first century churches John's initially writing to, Jesus is again assuring them that they are going to remain secure. Even as unfaithful Israel, even as that synagogue of Satan, as some of us saw last Wednesday night at home group, those who claim to be God's people but are not, those who are shown to be merely the outer element of the court of the temple, they're going to be given over to the Gentiles, verse 2, who will trample on the holy city for 42 months. The holy city is clearly Jerusalem, the place where the temple stood. The place, verse 8, where Jesus was crucified. And where just a few years after John has written this message, or sent this message, we'll see God's judgment come upon it. And unfaithful Israel and the whole old world order will see that will come tumbling down as the Roman army lay siege to the barren fig tree of the temple and lay the city of Jerusalem to waste. But even in the midst of such disaster, God doesn't leave himself without a witness, a faithful witness. The church of Jesus Christ is protected to continue to worship for him. Look at verse 3. I will protect my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have the power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have the power to turn waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Even amongst destruction and devastation that comes from God's judgment on a world in rebellion against him, God will not leave himself without a faithful witness to his name. In those verses in chapter 11 here, there are two witnesses. I don't think we're trying to identify two specific individuals. In the Old Testament, in Judaism, two witnesses were always needed to identify and to have a complete and faithful and accurate testimony. These two witnesses, they're spoken of in terms of God's Old Testament prophets, in terms of Moses and in terms of Elijah. Two witnesses who represent Moses, the Lord, and Elijah, the prophets, the whole of God's Old Testament witness. Witnesses who speak with God's power and authority. Witnesses who will convict and condemn those who oppose the gospel. Who will torment, we're told, the wicked by their faithful testimony. And they're witnessed throughout the whole period of destruction. The Gentile army, we're told, will trample on the holy city for 42 months. The two witnesses will prophesy for 1,260 days. Let's do the maths. 42 months equals 1,260 days, if you take it that there's 30 days in a month. It's two ways of referring to the same time period. But I don't think we're to take this as a literal period of time. You go back into the Old Testament to Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. We're told there that the holy people will be delivered to the hands of their oppressors for a time and times and half a time. If a time is a year, then just think one time plus times plus a half a time is 3.5 times, 3.5 years. Which is another way of saying 42 months is another way of saying 1,260 days. 1,260 days equals 42 months equals 3.5 years. Well, that's the maths. What on earth does it mean? Well, just as 7 in the Bible represents wholeness and completeness, we've already seen that in Revelation, haven't we? 7 churches in Asia, but they represent the whole of God's church. The sevenfold spirit we've met in chapter 1 and chapter 4. It is the perfect Holy Spirit. 7 is perfection, is completeness. So 3.5 is a broken 7, an incomplete, a limited. And here we're talking about an incomplete or a limited time. And therefore, Jesus is saying that there's going to come a time of great tribulation and suffering coming upon the city of Jerusalem. A time when God's faithful witnesses alongside unfaithful Israel will suffer at the hands of an opposing army. But that time is going to be limited. It's going to be short. It won't go on forever. God himself has limited it. If you're one of those suffering first century Christians, that's great to hear. That God himself is in control of that opposition that's going to actually see the whole city devastated. And the church of Jesus Christ is called to witness to God, witness to their Savior, amidst God's judgment upon a world in rebellion against him. And what could we expect will happen to such a faithful witness to the gospel of Christ? That it just continues unabashed, unconstrained, undiminished through thick and thin? Well, verse 7. Now, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Just note that the beast is not in control here. The beast can only act when God determines his faithful witnesses have finished their testimony. But there are times when our gracious God says enough. When the light of faithful gospel witness is removed as a judgment from the godless society around them. When the faithful witness to Christ is killed by the beast that comes from the abyss. Who's the beast? Well, from verse 8 here, it's probable that the beast is Emperor Nero and the oppressive attacking Roman Empire. John certainly assumes that his hearers know exactly who he's going to be talking about. It was Nero's destructive army that lay waste to Jerusalem's population without distinction, whoever they were. And yet, whether it's Nero in the first century, or whether it's Pol Pot in Cambodia and Ceausescu in Romania in the last century, or whether it's our Western secularism in this century, they're merely manifestations of the church's age-long enemy, the beast, the serpent who deceived Adam and Eve right at the beginning. Satan, who comes out of his prison again and again to plague God's people. And at times it looks as though Satan's won, that the gospel witness has been wiped out. Verse 8, their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, and also where their Lord was crucified. The witness to righteousness that speaks out against ungodliness, removed so that the godless rejoice and they celebrate. Sometimes in the battle, it looks as though the beast has won. That the flame of faithful gospel ministry and witness has been blown out. But that only happens when God's faithful witness has finished the testimony that he's given us to speak. That's what happened in Jerusalem in the years after John sent this message out. That's what happened 60 years ago, you remember, in communist China. Some of us are old enough to remember that. The church was outlawed. Missionaries were expelled from the country. Christians were persecuted, driven underground. And to all intents and purposes, as we looked on in the West, seemingly the flame of gospel witness in China had been extinguished. And friends, that might well yet happen in our own nation in the future. And if it does, we shouldn't be surprised and we shouldn't be worried. Because that's what happened to the brightest gospel witness that there's ever been, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Having finished his faithful testimony, he is crucified on a cross, and for 3 days it looks for all the world as though the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders and ultimately Satan himself have been victorious. But verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, after that shortened, limited period, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. After a short, limited period of time, the gospel witness is resurrected. The faithful gospel witness. It doesn't survive persecution, it dies. But in Christ's resurrection, it rises to even greater power, even greater authority. Not by might, not by power, but by the very breath of life from God. His Holy Spirit. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness of his church has become unstoppable. The church's witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ is resurrection shaped, death and life from the dead. Resurrection from seeming death of the faithful witness in Jerusalem after idolatrous Rome and unfaithful Israel had done their worst. Resurrection from seeming death of the gospel witness in modern day China, so that this morning or it'll be today, won't it? They've probably gone to sleep by now. But there are 60 million Christian worshippers in China, more than the whole of those who bow the knee to Jesus in Europe. We expect gospel witness to look like seeming death followed by spirit-empowered resurrection life. Someone's put it like this, it's on your sheet. The Bible can be interpreted as a string of God's triumphs disguised as disasters. The whole Bible, and I'd suggest history, can be interpreted as a string of God's triumphs disguised as disasters. And that leads us finally and shortly this morning to our final point, which is that the church is witness to a whole new world order. Those verses just at the end of chapter 11, as the seventh trumpet is sounded. The church of Jesus Christ is witness to a whole new world order. As the seventh trumpet sounds, heavenly voices proclaim, verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, those who were representing, remember, the whole church, we met them in chapter 4, they reply, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. Just think back to our vision statement and that passage in at the end of Matthew's gospel that it's based on, Matthew chapter 28. The risen Lord Jesus Christ, he appears to his disciples. And what does he say to them? What does he proclaim to them? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. At the cross, Jesus defeated his enemies. He defeated sin and death and Satan. And having won the victory, he now has been crowned as king. And he's taken up his throne. And he's now ruling until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. He's been installed into office. He's carrying out his gospel manifesto. He's tearing down the strongholds of his enemies that he's already defeated. And those suffering first century churches, they need to know that as Jerusalem is destroyed by the enemy troops of Rome, they need to know that as the temple where the worship of the living God has been centered for hundreds of years, they need to know that as unfaithful Israel are finally judged by God for their continuing rejection of their Messiah. This isn't the end of God's kingdom. This isn't even the beginning of the end of God's kingdom. This is the beginning of the end. Sorry, the end of the beginning. I've got that wrong. You'll have no idea now. This isn't, as the temple comes down in Jerusalem, as Old Testament Israel are judged, it's not the end of God's kingdom. It's not even the, let me get it right, it's not even the beginning of the end. This is the end of the beginning. This is the outworking of what happened when Jesus hung on the cross. What happened in the temple there, remember? That great vast curtain torn in the temple from top to bottom. Why are we told that? Perhaps it's to show us that as Jesus dies on the cross, we've now got access to go into God. But I think it's far more likely, actually, that as that temple curtain is split in two from top to bottom, we're being told that God's Spirit is coming out of the temple. He's being let loose upon the nations. That the nations of this world are to be blessed in Jesus Christ. That we've got a whole new world order that's arrived. The earthly temple in Jerusalem, that barren fig tree, as Jesus refers to it, which was just a shadow of the heavenly reality, it's gone for good. It's been judged and found wanting. And in this gospel age, all that now remains is the heavenly reality. As the temple in Jerusalem falls at the hands of Rome, that same sign of judgment upon unfaithful Israel is also the sign that Christ's worldwide kingdom has begun, that he's ruling over the nations from his heavenly throne, and that eventually his conquest is assured. Friends, this morning, as we finish, be convinced that Jesus' reign as king over this world began 2,000 years ago. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. And he will reign forever and ever and ever. And as his church, we are called to testify, to witness to the fact that Jesus is the Lord today. He's not just my Lord in my heart. That needs to be true. He's not just my personal Lord and Savior, though. He is the Lord of the whole world, over everything. We're witnesses to the bittersweet gospel of Jesus Christ. The word of salvation and life to some, and the word of judgment and death to others. And therefore, we should expect to see some people accepting our gospel message, while others continue to reject it. We're members of the church whose witness reflects the death and resurrection of the Savior we proclaim. And therefore, we should expect to see and not be discouraged by those times of great persecution. Times when even it seems that the gospel witness has been wiped out and that Satan has won the victory. Jesus assures us that those times will be limited and they will lead to even greater blessing. Because amongst it all, we are witnesses to the new world order. We are part of a new creation where Christ Jesus is the Lord over all. And therefore, in the midst of his just judgments, in the midst of suffering that will come, we should expect to see gospel triumph, to see the kingdom of the ascended, reigning, glorious Lord Jesus Christ increasingly growing to the praise and the glory of his name. As the church of Jesus, we are to witness with great expectations. Great expectations. How are we doing as a church? What are our expectations like for the work of Jesus in this place? Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we want to confess that so often we restrict you, and our expectation of what you've called your church to do is so far removed from what it should be. Heavenly Father, let us live with the realities that we're witnesses to a bittersweet message. Live with the reality that the witness of your church is resurrection shaped. That at times it looks as though the foe, the enemy, Satan himself, is victorious. And yet nothing can stop that spirit-empowered witness to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that each one of us who are Christians, who are seeking to follow Christ, would be aware of the immensity of what you've done for us. You've brought us to a whole new world order. We're new creations in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, if there are any that don't know you here this morning, oh, we pray, press upon them the urgency of bowing before Jesus, the Lord over all. And may they come, may each one of us come before him and live for him, worship him in lives of faithfulness and obedience. Oh, Heavenly Father, cause our joy today to be in our King who reigns now and forever and ever. In his name we pray. Amen.